So we're going to turn to that passage and read it together, the final verses of Romans chapter 8. And in coming to this, of course, this is the last in this series based on these passages, but we've looked at in the context of living a holy life. So we've been picking out aspects of holiness from this, and I'll be touching on that as we conclude this. So let's read from verse 31 of Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. This passage is urging us to respond. It's fitting in a message that is the last, the concluding message in a series, that it comes to the point of, well, how do I respond to all of this? He's very clear about that, isn't he? In verse 31, what then shall we say in response to all of this, the things that he's just been talking about? And then he goes on to give what in many ways is probably the greatest positive response to the gospel that you may well read in the whole of Scripture. It's a great crescendo of affirmation that builds up to this tremendous conclusion and finale, that nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He really hits all the high notes as far as this is concerned. I look on this passage almost like an orchestra that's playing, and the conductor brings in the various parts, the woodwind section, the strings, the brass, the percussion, until everything is playing together right at the finale, when he makes that final point about the love of God and how we can never be separated from it. And so that's his response. You know, this is Paul's response as he writes to the Roman Christians. And for us tonight, it's for us just to pause and reflect and to ask ourselves, in my own heart, how do I respond to what God has done for me? You know, in the few verses prior to where we took up our reading, verse 28, for instance, we learn how God works all the time for those who love him. Never stops working, never gives up, never is tired working. And he works in such a marvelous way. You've got that whole litany, that whole list of things that are described as the purposes of God. His purposes. When he calls, when he predestines, when he justifies, when he glorifies. All of these things that God works on behalf of those who love him. And what shall we say in response to all of this? And we have this great crescendo of praise. What I'd like to do is I'd like to just touch on four of the positive responses that we have here. And I'm going to do it in the form of a statement rather than the questions that he raises. So as you can see, he asks, for instance, this question in verse 31. You know, what will we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, the response is, God is for us. You know, God is for me. God is for his people. He is here standing with us, and he is on our side. Now, it's interesting. This is just a little kind of excursion here. My mind went to a passage in Joshua chapter 5, actually, when Joshua's crossed the Jordan with the people of God, and he sees a man who he doesn't recognize. He's not sure whose side he's on. And he says to him, who are you, and who are you with? Are you for us, or are you for our enemies? And the man who is actually the pre-incarnate Christ says neither. You know, in a sense he's saying that's not the right question. You shouldn't be asking whether I'm for you or not. The question really is, are you for me in this context? Are you on our side or not? And that is something that we need to ask ourselves as well. Who is really calling the shots? Who is asking the questions? But nevertheless, we have this great point that we ourselves can say as a positive affirmation, as far as my response is this: God is for us. God is not neutral as far as his people are concerned. He's not ambivalent. He's not indifferent. When things happen in the lives of his people, God doesn't just shrug his shoulders as far as that is concerned. The great thing to take on board tonight as we think about our response is that we can definitely, without any shadow of doubt, say God is for his people. God is for me. Praise God, he's not against me. You know, that rather chilling phrase is actually recorded on a number of occasions, particularly in the Old Testament, when prophets spoke to many of the nations, pagan nations, in their unbelief, and said, I am against you, says the Lord. Praise God, that is never going to be said, as far as we are concerned. And look at the reasons that are given here in this verse, verse number 31, that are given why God is for us. Verse 32. He didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. Takes us really in our mind back to Genesis chapter 22. I don't think we can fail to think about that incident about Abraham and Isaac when we read this verse. About the son who is taken and who's put on the altar. And just at the point of the offering, there is a voice that comes from heaven and says, stop. You know, you can spare your son. Free your son. A substitute has been found. The ram is caught by its horns in the thicket. And Isaac is spared. Well, in contrast to that incident, we have this great statement here, that God did not spare his own son. He walked up the hill of Calvary. There was the multitude that clamored for his death. There was everything that was done to him by the soldiers. There was the deceit, and there was the opposition of the religious leaders. And it proceeded, and never was there a point where it stopped. And never was there a point where Christ was spared any of that when he laid down his life on our account. And this is why we know that God is for us. Because we look to the cross and we see that God did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. The second reason why we can say that God is for us from verse 32 is that it says this: how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God blesses us in Christ. There's not a spiritual blessing that the child of God doesn't receive. When we come to place our faith in the Lord Jesus, every blessing, Ephesians chapter 1 makes the point that it is in Christ, In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In him. And so it goes on and on. And the point I think that's partly being made is not just that we receive so many blessings, but the point's being made that we don't receive the blessings in isolation. They're not things that we just take one at a time for their own sake. In having Christ, we have all the blessings. That's why it says, will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And so one of the great secrets, of course, in the Christian life is not to be searching after blessings. It is to be having Christ himself as our greatest treasure, because along with him will not God also graciously give us all things? So no wonder he's able to say, God's for me. That's my response. I can say that. God is for me. And who can possibly stand against me? There are often doubts that we have at times in our own minds about whether God is for us. Satan often insinuates things, causes doubts and discouragement. But what we are learning from this passage, this great finale, this great conclusion, this great response, is that at no time, ever, irrespective of the difficulties that we might go through in life, will God either be neutral to us or will he be against us? God is for us. God is for us, and he is always for us. Second point of response that I'd like to make is from verse 33, where, of course, the way he does it is he asks a question, but the statement from it, the question is, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And I can say in response, well, God justifies me. God justifies me. Now, this is a technical word, of course, in Scripture. It doesn't mean the same as the way that we normally use it in everyday life. If I talk about being justified, it means that I maybe have said something, and somebody has queried that, somebody has questioned that, and I feel the need to kind of justify myself, to explain myself, to defend myself. That's not what this means. It carries with it the idea of justice. God justifies me. It's a legal term. You know, it's from the courts. And the idea is this, that what the judge does, God the judge of all the earth, and in fact the clearest and best way for us to understand the gospel at all is in a legal term. To think about the whole world as a courtroom, you know, and God upon the throne. And we're either in the right or we're in the wrong. And what matters is this, it's the pronouncement of the judge. And the great thing that we learn about being justified, or being justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, is that it means more than me just being acquitted. It means more than me just being pronounced innocent of the crimes that have been leveled at me and that I'm accused of. It's more than that. I mean, if that was all that it was, it would be tremendous. You know, if I think of all the things that I've done in my life that I'm ashamed of, and if I think of all the things that I've not even been aware of, but God has recorded and God has noted, and for which I will be held to account one day, as all of us will be, you know, and I think of the fact that I could just be acquitted of all of these things and be pardoned from these things. I mean, what a relief. And of course, that is part of the glory of the gospel, that we can grasp that there is pardon. But there's more to it even than that. Because being justified means being credited with all the righteousness of Christ. You know, you've heard me say before, you know, it's as if there were these bank balances, you know, credit and debit. And all that I have is in the debit column. Everything that Christ has is credit. Nothing wrong, nothing debit, nothing in debt. And a tremendous exchange takes place when a person calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And that tremendous exchange is that all the credit of Christ is transferred to me. That's what justification is. It's a pronouncement by the judge that all the righteousness, all the credit of Christ is attributed to my account. All the righteousness of Christ, all the beauty of Christ, all the perfection of Christ, so that when God looks upon me legally, even although I might not feel it, legally that is my status and that is my standing as far as Christ is concerned. He looks on me clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What a tremendous thing. And so that's my response as I think of all that God has done for me. I respond and I say, yes, God is for me. I say, yes, He has justified me. And I lift up my head, you know, not with a sense of guilt, but with a sense of gratitude about what God has done. And then look at how he just kind of develops that. It says in verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Now this is a wonderful thing. You know, this whole thing about God's choice on the one hand against man's responsibility on the other. The Bible talks about both of them. This is not some theological football to be kind of kicked around. It's something to be enjoyed. And it's this. You know, just imagine this, that God chose me. You know, God chose me before my eyes ever saw the light of day. You know, I'm from among the entire population of the world, of history. You know, when I didn't deserve it, when I had done nothing to merit that, God in his mercy chose that I would hear his word and would respond to it and would be brought into his family. And there's nothing that I can boast in there. I mean, everybody is deserving of God's wrath and to be condemned. I mean, why should he choose me? There's no reason for it. And if ever there's a doctrine, a teaching that should engender a sense of praise and gratitude from our hearts, it's this one. That, why did he choose me? What a wonderful thing to know that God justifies us in Christ. The third one. We see this in verse number 34. He asks the question, who is he that condemns? I've again turned it into a statement. And the statement is this: Christ will never condemn me. That's my response. Number three, Christ will never condemn me. Recently in the men's breakfast, we were looking at 1 John chapter 3. And there's a verse that kind of resonates, I'm sure, with many of us, which talks about if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. I think most of us know what that's talking about. Our hearts condemning us, feeling bad for things that we've done or not done, and feeling a sense of failure. And if your heart condemns you, says John, remember that God is greater than your heart. And that's really, in a sense, part of what is being said here. Who is it that condemns you? Christ will never condemn you. If you're his child, if you've cried for mercy, you follow him, you've placed your faith in him, you will never be condemned by Christ. Look at what it says. What is Christ's attitude? What is the way that Christ looks upon his child? Verse 34. Well, how will he condemn you if he has died for you? How will he condemn you more than that if he was raised to life and if he's at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us? And so we think about the attitude of Christ for his people tonight. The attitude of Christ for you tonight is he prays for you. At this very moment, our Lord Jesus Christ is interceding on our behalf, in our difficulties, in our struggles, in our anxieties, and all our worries and all the parts of life that are so tough for us, the Lord Jesus is interceding for us. He's praying for us, praying us through. He is always interceding for us. He also prays for us when we fail. 1 John again refers to him as our advocate, to continue the kind of legal theme. You know, the person who stands at our side and who speaks on our defense. When Satan would accuse us and our hearts would accuse us, there is someone who speaks on our defense and speaks about the merits of his precious blood and his atonement, and why on the basis of that we can be defended from any accusation. Christ will not condemn me. He speaks on my behalf. He intercedes for me. What a tremendous way for us to think about a response to our Lord Jesus. And then we come to the final one. And the final one, when he asks the question, of course, is there anything? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so we can say, as our affirmation, we can say with absolute confidence tonight that there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, the love of God is a very wonderful subject. To think that he loved me before my eyes saw the light of day. He wove me together in my mother's womb. And he's cared for me. And he's blessed me. And he's carried me all the way through. And what he does is, he demonstrates that love in so many dimensions. I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul prayed for to the Ephesians. He said that you might know the love of God in its height and breadth and its length and its depth. That unknowable love. We think about all those great dimensions. The love of God is not just one dimensional. You know, so deep. You know, there's no pit on earth, but that God's love is not deeper than. The extent of it, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them right to the end. I'm with you always, right to the end. You think of the breadth of it, encompassing all. If I be lifted up from the earth, he said, I'll draw all men, all kinds of people, whoever they are. They have faith in me, I'll draw them all without restriction or inhibition. Wonderful, wonderful message of God's love. How many times we see that illustrated in the life of Christ. When he wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus, the people said as they watched that, behold how he loved him. You remember the rich young ruler who ended up turning his back because he felt he couldn't meet the qualifications. He wasn't willing to. Said that Jesus looked on him and he loved him despite all of that. As he loved the multitudes, when he looked out on them and he saw them like sheep without a shepherd, I've got compassion upon the multitude. But there's no greater way that we see the love of Christ than in his death upon the cross. A love that gives. A love that pays the price. A love that sacrifices itself. That wants to save not just the friend, but the enemy and the rebel. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. And nothing, this is going on to say, whatever it is, will ever break that love of Christ for me. Nothing will ever be able to separate me from the love of Christ. I can live in the full assurance that he will always love me, irrespective of what might come up in life. Nothing will change or diminish that. Look at the way that he kind of makes this point in verse 35. Shall trouble or hardship be able to separate me from the love of God? The things that come up in life, all the troubles and the difficulties? Is that a reflection of the fact that God does not love me, that these things are happening? Now just notice how it puts it in verse 37. It says, in all these things, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The persecutions, the hardships, the troubles, they may all come, but the love of Christ remains constant. I think the persecutions, the nakedness, the danger, the sword, is a reference, of course, to the opposition of the authorities to Christians. There's this quotation here from verse 44. You know, we face death all the day long. We're just considered like animals. We're considered like sheep just to be slaughtered. And this is what is happening to us. And yet, despite all of this, the love of God remains constant. Even although we might be led to execution. And he goes on to say that there's nothing that death or life can throw at us. There's nothing that can happen in the realm of angels and demons. There's nothing that can affect it, whether it's something that's taking place now or something that is in the unknown future, as far as I'm concerned, and I'm unaware of what life might throw at me then. It doesn't matter. The love of God will be constant, and I will never be separated from that. A tremendous thing. And so, with this great crescendo, this great response, this great hymn of assurance, what we really are being brought to try and just bring into focus is our response to all of these things. Now, we can respond by making these statements if we're a child of God. We can respond, and we should respond in this way. But a response really should be, of course, more than words. It should be worship from our hearts. It should be adoration. And that adoration, it's actually seen in how lives are lived, which brings us really to conclude this point about living a holy life. Let me take you back to verse number 12 of our chapter, Romans 8:12, as I close. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. We have an obligation. But it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. Look at what God has done for us. Look at all these things. We've got an obligation. And it's not to live according to our sinful nature. It's to live unto God. He's done all this for me. What can I do for him? How can I live for him? And as we have thought about various aspects of holiness over these last weeks, perhaps at this final point, we should just be asking ourselves, how is it that I can live a holy life? What do I need to do so that I might live a holy life as far as God is concerned? That is the greatest response that anyone can make to what God has done for them. Now shall we pray? Lord, what a tremendous hymn of praise that this passage takes us to. And may from our hearts there be that real sense of gratitude and thanksgiving as we think of these great points of never being condemned and never being separated from the love of God. And so help us all to have hearts of gratitude and worship that are expressed, yes, in what we say, but are expressed more than that and how we live our lives, lives that are devoted to our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. And so we pray for each other and help us, Lord, not to live according to our sinful nature, but to walk according to the Spirit of God in a manner that pleases you, as we ask in Christ's name. Amen.